dismiss the children for Sunday school. Good to see everyone this morning. Here I am preaching on the sovereignty of God this morning, and by the sovereignty of God, I got here and my sermon didn't download. That was a little exciting. So, but we got it. Praise the Lord. You move to technology and you start really relying on it a lot, but the Lord was gracious and allowed us to get it all put together. So good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Trust you had a great week. In the Lord's grace, what a privilege it is to gather to worship Him in spirit and truth. And this morning we're going to continue in our study of the sovereignty of God. And I know some of you are going, are we going to ever get back to Titus? Well, we will eventually. And I'm probably going to do maybe two more sermons on this. I would like to follow it up and end the sermon on the sovereignty of God on the responsibility of man. I want to kind of balance us out on that truth as well this morning. But last Sunday, I started a short study on the sovereignty of God, and I did this because I just wanted to encourage you in your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will trust the Lord in every circumstance and detail of your life. And I believe that there's no better way to help you do this than to just take some time to study and look at the Lord's control over all things, look at His sovereignty as He reigns on high, as the Lord has revealed to us from the Scriptures, because truly, when we study the sovereignty of God, that is when we discover who God really is. We understand exactly what the Scripture says about His sovereign rule, and we also understand exactly what that means to us practically. As we even learned last week in Psalm 103, verse 19, just by way of reminder, it says this. It says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. That's a pretty good statement, don't you think, of the Lord and His word. He rules over all. That is what God has revealed to us about Himself in the Scriptures, that He rules over all. His sovereignty extends over everything in the created universe, a truth that God has clearly revealed about Himself, literally from Genesis to Revelation. And this is a truth, beloved, that I think that we often need to remind ourselves of, because I think this truth is what truly helps us get through the difficult times in our lives. Like I was talking to Brian Burkhalter this last Sunday, and he said, you know, I've got tired of saying bad times, I say difficult or challenging times, and I appreciate that, because truly, in Christ, we really don't have bad times in the Lord. It's all good, and all things work together for good to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come through those difficult times and those trials, I believe that really a good solid understanding and focus on the sovereignty of God is what helps us get through those times. And this is the main reason why I wanted to preach on God's sovereignty. Number one, because I need the encouragement, just given the trial that I've been going through lately. And I also wanted to look at the sovereignty of God because I believe it also prepares us for future trials that the Lord brings into our lives so that we can handle them in a way that honors the Lord. When the storms come, you are able to deal with them in a godly manner. Now notice I said when the storms come. I didn't say if they come. It's not an issue of if, it's when. And by the way, from the look of the climate in our country and around the world, it appears to me that things are brewing into kind of a perfect storm, if you will. At least for the church, at least for Christians who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but when I look at the spiritual meteorological weather patterns of the current climate of our country, if you will, a perfect storm. By way of reminder, a perfect storm is the confluence of three different weather-related phenomenon that combine to create what is called the perfect storm. Warm air from a low-pressure system comes from one direction. A flow of cool and dry air generated by a high pressure from another, and a tropical moisture provided by another creates literally the perfect storm. We kind of have that brewing spiritually in our current climate of our times, do we not? I think it's pretty easy to see. I think the writing is kind of on the wall. We have the low pressure system of an increasingly immoral society. Starting with the family, where we've seen the systematic breakdown of the family in the United States of America. It's falling because of the values of the family have gone by the wayside, and with the family decaying away, so goes the right and wrong understanding of individuals. What was once considered right is now considered wrong, and what was once considered wrong is now right, and this is where we see our society going. Then we have the brewing of the high pressure system of corruption, if you will, in the leadership of our own government, where we lack leadership in our country, leadership that is upright and full of integrity. We see this corruption and mismanage it throughout our own government, in all parts of our government, unfortunately. And when I say government, I'm speaking of both parties, not just Democratic. I'm speaking of Republican as well. We are lacking leadership in this country, and we lack integrity in our leadership. And by the way, as a footnote, we need to be reminded that it is the people of this country that elect these governing officials. So we get kind of what we deserve. We also have this third system, this tropical moisture system, if you will, that has creeped into Christendom from the liberal and theologically weak churches who promote liberal theology with literally its low view of God and its high view of man. You see, the church is to be the lighthouse to guide people through the storms, if you will. And what we have is the church going the way of the world, of secular society, where churches today promote a high view of man and a low view of God. They dethrone God and they enthrone man, and they make God submissive to man. And what ends up happening is man becomes sovereign, if you will. The ultimate captain of the destiny of man becomes man, which is literally the mindset of secular society at large. The only difference between the church and the world, unfortunately, many times, is the church just sprinkles their message of man is sovereign and God is submissive with just some moralism and some motivational speeches to help people go on being sovereign and God submissive. But the end result is still the same. The three weather systems gaining momentum until the perfect storm hits. And when it hits, things will be severe, beloved. The storm will be intense. And we will go through the storm, by the way. We are not exempt from going through the storm in our own country. Oftentimes, I've said this before, especially when we went through the Epistle of Peter, I always just think of Jeremiah the prophet. When I read the prophet Jeremiah about what he was doing in his ministry and in the book of Jeremiah and even in the book of Lamentations, I'm always reminded that Jeremiah was not exempt from the storm that God brought the nation. He was a righteous man. He loved the Lord. He preached the word of God. By the way, he had no converts. No one listened to him. And he warned the people of the coming storm, and they did not listen to him. And the storm hit, and it was severe. And Jeremiah went through that storm. He was not exempt. The people of God are not exempt from suffering, the suffering that God brings about with just secular society. But what will get you through the the perfect storm, if you will, or what will just get you through the storms of life. You know, some have thought it'd be better to move to maybe a more remote area and try and escape the storm, run away from the storm. Some have thought it better to put all your money into gold and make wise investment for the future. Some have thought it better to stockpile food for the future. And some have thought it better to stockpile weapons. And some have thought they need to get heavily involved in politics. There's a lot of responses to people when they look at the storm coming down, heading our way. But ultimately, what will get you through the storm is, I believe, having a rock-solid trust in the sovereignty of your God. In the sovereignty of God, as God reveals himself in Scripture, knowing that God is sovereign over all the affairs of your life and the lives of others and even over nations. His sovereignty extends to every aspect of life, and this is key. I think the question is, do you believe this? As I said last Sunday, how big is your God? How sovereign is he? And do you believe that your stability in the storms of life is proportional to your trust in the sovereignty of God over your life? That really is key. I think it's vital. So if you would this morning, I'd like to kind of start out here just to kind of show you that this is a reality, that your faith in the sovereignty of God is the stability that will bring you through those storms. Turn to Isaiah, if you will. We'll look at Isaiah the prophet, and we'll just start there. Just by way of reminder to get us going here, Isaiah is a great book. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 1, just to kind of give you a picture of how your faith in the sovereignty of God will help you go through the storms of life and potentially the perfect storm that I believe is brewing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, this is a vision that comes, and Isaiah is speaking, but he's hearing the Lord, and it says in verse 4, God speaking to him, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." This is God's indictment over the nation of Israel as he looks at the people of Israel. And boy, can we not relate to that. The sinfulness of the people of this nation. Look at how sinful it gets. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Jump over to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Maybe you can relate to this, and maybe you can see this in our own nation, in our own times. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Notice what it says. God speaking through Isaiah. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." That verse 20 is our times. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Do we not see that at the highest level we've ever seen it in this nation? Isaiah was looking at a nation full of corruption and sin within the people and in the leadership of the people. And God was speaking through him to the people of the corruption and the sinfulness of the people. But where is the Lord in the midst of all of this corruption and sin? Where is he? Jump over to Isaiah chapter 6. We find out where the Lord is. And this is the reminder that Isaiah even needs in the midst of his prophecies. Notice what it says, verse 1, Isaiah 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Where's the Lord? On the throne. Everything is right as God has planned it. Everything is going according to the course of his plan. And God is on the throne, even reigning. And I love the fact that he's sitting. He's sitting. Notice, lofty and exalted. "With the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What did Isaiah need to be reminded of to get him through the storms of life, to get through the issues that he was dealing with? He needed to be reminded that the Lord is still on his throne and he is still reigning from the throne. He is in complete control. Even in the midst of the decay, even in the midst of the depravity of the nation of Israel, God was still on the throne. And I love that he was lofted. He was lofty and exalted. That means there was none higher than him, and he was still ruling. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he was still worshipped as the sovereign Lord of Lords by the heavenly hosts as he reigns over all the earth. Things may have seemed out of control to Isaiah. Things may have seemed like they were spiraling down, and it may have even looked like God was not on the throne. But clearly he was, and Isaiah needed to be reminded of this so that he could go through the storm that he was facing. And beloved, it is the same for us today. He's still on the throne. He's still reigning. And that's because God is sovereign over all things. And he's not only sovereign over the things that we even looked at last Sunday, where we learned that he's sovereign over the weather patterns, the rain, the snow, the sleet, the hail. He's not only sovereign over the casting of lots. He's not only sovereign over the shooting of an arrow randomly, like we learned with Ahab. We also learned he's sovereign over the growth of the grass, over the insects, and over the animals. But we also learned that God is sovereign over humanity, all humanity. He is sovereign over each individual. He is sovereign over the people of the nation, and he is sovereign over the rulers of the nation. And this is what I want to look at this morning. From God's word, I want to look at God's sovereignty over humanity. And as I say at the outset, when we talk about this and we go into this, I realize it's probably going to unlock even more questions in your mind of how mankind relates with God's sovereignty. In other words, how do we understand man's will in light of God's will and his sovereignty? And we will get there. The purpose of our time is to literally exalt the Lord in your minds, to raise him up his rightful place in your thinking so that you understand he is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. After last Sunday, your trust in God's sovereignty over the inanimate things and the animate things like the grass, insects, and animals must truly, hopefully, was exalted. But the question is this morning, do you believe that God is in control over people? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God has an absolute direct line to every soul on this planet? And he can control it and does control it as he wills. Do you believe that God is in control? He has sovereignty over the souls and that he has sovereignty over the nations. Do you believe that God is in control of our nation? Do you believe that God is in control of every single aspect of your life? And do you believe that he's still sitting on the throne, ruling and orchestrating all events that take place in our country? Sometimes that can be challenging, can it not? Especially when you look at some of the decisions and some of the things that are going on in our nation, especially with some of the leaders and maybe even with the Supreme Court of the land and even some of the district judges and so forth. It absolutely can really stretch you when you think about this doctrine. But I'm here to assure you this morning that God is still on the throne. He's on the throne, beloved. And now, as I said last week, God's sovereignty is something that permeates all Scripture. It's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. As I said, God's favorite doctrine is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because it is about his rule and his control and his authority. And we see his rule and his authority from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 1:1, we see it at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's sovereignty right there. Genesis 1:1. And then we go to Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, and we read of his sovereignty again. It says in Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. You know what that is? That is the sovereign King of Kings coming back to rightfully rule the earth that is his. And it ends with Jesus Christ coming to earth to rule. It ends with Jesus Christ coming to destroy the devil, finally. And it ends with Jesus Christ coming to destroy sin for once and for all in the great white throne of judgment. And it ends with Jesus Christ destroying the earth and recreating a new heavens and a new earth where he will reign over his people for all, over all eternity. He is sovereign. God's sovereignty is unmistaken in the Word of God. But what ultimately becomes the issue for us as believers is how much sovereignty do we ascribe to God in our thinking and in our daily living? I submitted to you that God is sovereign over every part of his creation. And I even read to you, we looked at verses, but then I read to you the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says this: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. This is a doctrine that is clearly delineated in Scripture, but unfortunately, it is a doctrine that is not widely accepted. Maybe that's why Christians struggle so much when the storms hit. Maybe that's why there's so much difficulty. It most certainly is not a doctrine that's accepted among secular society, for secular society doesn't embrace God's sovereignty at all. It embraces the rule of chance, whatever that is. All of the universe is just careening through time by chance, and things are just happening randomly by chance, not under any dominion or control by any sovereign whatsoever. That is the common understanding of secular society. And unfortunately, it is oftentimes the position that even some people have in the church. God's sovereignty is unfortunately not accepted as revealed in Scripture, and oftentimes Christians will even limit this sovereignty in some sense. I believe there are two primary reasons for this, beloved. First, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty is hard to understand, and it has a lot of mystery to it, no doubt. It's difficult to connect the dots with this doctrine, and I may submit to you, actually impossible. Your brain cannot put it altogether. You can't do it. Man's finite reasoning must bow to God's infinity. It's hard to understand how it all works, but there are many things we don't understand, even in this natural world. It should not deter us from studying the topic. We should not be afraid of it. God's word has been given as a source of comfort and anchor to the soul, and God's word is clear on his sovereignty. Secondly, the doctrine is not only difficult, but it's difficult because of the condition of mankind. You see, we have to start there. When we come to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we have to understand the noetic effects of sin. That's what theologians have often spoke when it comes to the doctrine of sin and how it affects the mind. Noetic means the mind. You see, sin has greatly affected man's mind and his thinking. And he, by nature, is a sinner who is rebellious. Man does not want to submit to the sovereignty of God, and even some Christians really struggle submitting to the sovereignty of God, and this is because of the noetic effects of sin on the mind and the heart. Man is by nature unsubmissive. He is by nature rebellious. He rebels against God's authority and sovereignty in his life. And that is because of sin. And it goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve decided to autonomously judge God and his word and come out from underneath his authority. It was their pride that put them in this position. And consequently, this is the state of all mankind. We all come into this world despising God's authority. We love his authority when it works to our benefit, but boy, we really don't like it when it calls us to repent or turn to him or trust him or obey him or follow him or respond rightly to his sovereign control over all the things that come into our lives. We all want to be captain of our own ships. And we are not going to let anyone tell us what to do. That is the heart of mankind. And consequently, we all think that we know best. We know more than God. He doesn't quite have this right and figured this out rightly. And so we're going to instruct the Lord of heaven and tell him what is right. And we're going to do what we want to do. By the way, if there are times, however, just as a footnote, I must throw this in there. If there are times through this study of the sovereignty of God that you even feel your own heart or your own mind chafing underneath the word of God's sovereignty, just know that this is your sinful, unredeemed human flesh rebelling against what God has said. You should expect this. Every time, every aspect of your sinful nature wants to go against this, especially on the tough issues. And by the way, Satan is there to meet you in your flesh's discomfort. He did it in the garden when he said, "Has God really said?" causing us to doubt his word. This is why there are many who reject the biblical view of God's sovereignty. For example, Bill Johnson, who's a charismatic, he said this, quote, "Not everything that comes at us is God's will." Wow. One of the biggest areas of confusion in the church is concerning the sovereignty of God. We know that God is all-powerful. We know that he is in charge of everything. But with that, we make a mistake in thinking that he is in control of everything. Really? How's that work out? There is a difference from being in charge and being in control. What would that difference be? If you think that he is in control of everything, then you have to believe that Hitler was his will. that he was just going to work for his purposes. Why would God raise something up that he empowers you to pray against? Well, after we look at the verse today, we'll see. What about this theologian in the preface of the book of The Openness of God by Clark Pinnock and others? He writes this, quote, "Sometimes God alone decides how to accomplish these goals. On other occasions, God works with human decisions, adapting his own plans to fit the changing situation." God's just, he's kind of responding to what man's going to do, and he's just kind of hoping it all works out. And when man does something, he just readjusts his plan. He didn't know it would happen. He says this, "God does not control everything that happens." Well, then he's not God, as a footnote. "Rather, he is open to receiving input from his creatures." See, God hasn't got it right. We need to instruct him. We are his counselor. That comes into great conflict with Romans 11, verse 33, by the way. It says, "Rather, he's open to receiving input from his creatures. In loving dialogue, God invites us to participate with him to bring the future into being." That's a perspective. Here's another perspective. Rabbi Harold Kushner, you may have heard of him, and maybe when 9/11 hit, he was on Larry King Live, and he was out there speaking his perspective. It says this, speaking about the author of the book of Job, he said, "Being forced to choose between a good God who was not totally powerful or a powerful God who was not totally good chooses to believe in God's goodness. God wants the righteous to live peacefully, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims." Wow. Well, guess who's on the throne then? The devil and sin. But these, beloved, are the imaginations of man, not the affirmations of the Word of God. These men are trying to fit God into their belief system of God. One is trying to fit his sovereignty into his charismatic system. Another is trying to make sense of bad things in the world. One wants to make God dependent upon man because it makes God more open and more loving and more good. But you can't affirm one aspect of God and deny another, especially when it's clearly revealed in the Word of God. You can't affirm God is in charge, but not in control. Can't affirm that the power of God, but limit that power to goodness. Unless the Word of God limits it, then we can. But it doesn't oftentimes. And when it does, we know what to do with it because God is clear in the Word of God. But all this, beloved, is just a demonstration, as I said, of the noetic effects of sin on the mind. Meaning, it's a demonstration of the effects on how sin has affected man's thinking about God in general. About God's person, his character, his power, his works, his word. Literally making God into someone that he's not revealed himself to be. Which, by the way, is a violation of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. I remind you of this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God says this, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." What's the likeness that man primarily makes God into? Us, himself, man. People will say all the time, "Well, my God would never send anyone to hell for their sin." And I always say, "Well, that's right, because that's your God. He's not the God of the scriptures. He's the God that you've made up into your own likeness, into your own image. This is literally exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. Romans 1, verse 22 through 23 says this, professing to be wise, they became fools, moronic in the language, morons. And it says why? Because in verse 23 it says, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. You see, that ultimately is the problem with mankind. And by the way, the context, verse 18 comes back to that issue of rebellion. Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. They seek to come out from underneath his sovereign rule and become autonomous in their thinking and in their living. And that at the core is the issue. Man, by nature of his sin, likes to make God into himself. He likes to put God on the same level as himself. But I always think of Psalm 50, verse 21, where it says this, you thought that I was just like you, says the Lord. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. He's sovereign. And so, beloved, when we approach the subject of God's sovereignty, we must approach it with much humility. We must approach it with teachability. We must approach it with biblical authority. And we must approach it with biblical, by the way, harmony. Very critical. We let Scripture speak where it speaks, and we stop where it stops. We don't insert our own imaginations into it. We let God say what God says, and we let it be. Have you ever had anyone in a heated discussion or a debate or maybe a moment of anger and you're in a conflict with someone and that person takes your words and twists them to mean what they want them to mean? Ever experienced? I bet you never have, huh? I have. And I've done it, too, as well. We're victims and we're villains of that, by the way. How'd that make you feel? When somebody takes your words and twists them to mean something you didn't want them to mean. Well, that's unfortunately what many people do with the Word of God. They twist it. They put words in his mouth, so to speak. They take it and they want to make it mean what they want to make it mean, and so they adjust it and they twist it instead of letting God say what he says. I always think of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18. It's just a great principle when we come to biblical harmony and holding truths together, even when they're in tension in our minds. It says this, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18, it says, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Isn't that a great principle? We hold both. If the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, even over mankind, and even down to the decisions of mankind, guess what we do? We hold that in faith. And if the Bible tells us that man is 100% responsible for his actions and his sin, and God will hold man 100% responsible for his sin, guess what we do? We hold that as well by faith, and we hold the two together because, as it says, the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. We don't let go of one to make one fit our system, and we don't manipulate it. We let it do what it says. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 6 is a great principle. It says this, we need to learn not to exceed what is written so that we will not become arrogant. Isn't that interesting? You see, humility is holding both in tension and letting them be there. And just letting the tension be there. You know, it's not a tension for God. It's in complete and perfect harmony with him. Our finite minds can't reconcile some of these things, but we know they're true. And just because we can't reconcile them doesn't mean it's not true. You see, the truth is the truth. And God didn't give your reason to be the final arbiter of what is true, what is right, what is wrong. God has given your reason and my reason to submit to the truth, to come underneath the truth and trust the truth. And just because we can't harmonize it in our finite, sinful reasoning doesn't mean that it's not true. It's still true nonetheless. Very good for us to remind ourselves of this. You see, we want to love the Lord our God, do we not? We want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all our strength, and with all our what? Mind, our thinking. This means we worship God by submitting our minds to the Lord and His Word. We want to be submissive to the Word, not subversive to the Word. And truly, beloved, this is when we are most blessed. This is when we're most blessed. Because guess what this means? This means we have to have what? Faith. You see, if you could figure it all out by your finite reasoning, guess what that would make you? God. And it would require no faith whatsoever. You see, faith is trusting God and taking God at His word. It is by faith that we have understanding. Hebrews 11:3, I love that verse. By faith we understand. You see, understanding is rooted in faith. Unbelief has an effect on understanding, and faith has an effect on understanding. It is by faith that we please God, Hebrews 11:6. It's by faith that we are rewarded by God, Hebrews 11:6. It's by faith that we gain approval with God, Hebrews 11:2. This is so vital. Now, I kind of preface all of that because we're going to look at some verses this morning that are just kind of blow your mind, to be honest with you, and it will stretch your faith, but hopefully cause you to ground your faith in the God that Scripture has revealed Him to be. Now, as we go through some of these teachings, I want you to realize that we're going to try and hold these in balance. And even though we're looking at the sovereignty of God, and I know you're going to have questions about man's responsibility, Lord willing, we'll get there. But just for today, let's just focus on God's sovereignty over all aspects of life. That is why I appreciate, by the way, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is balanced in this approach. Just listen to this. Westminster Confession of Faith says this: God, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, here's the key, He freely and unchangeably did ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Goes on to say this, though: we believe that this good God, after He had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to His holy will, He so rules and governs them that in this world nothing happens without His direction. Yet God is not the author of the sins which are committed, nor can He be charged with them. For His power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that He ordains and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Wow, this is balance, isn't it? This is a great balance. Geez, they actually understood the truth, did they not? And they kept them in tension. I love that. See, they're not going, the pendulum's not swinging to one side and staying there, or one side to the other side and staying there. It's trying to remain in the middle, holding the two in tension. And it says this: and as to His actions, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity allows. See the submission? And then it says this: but with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, and we content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, who have only to learn those things which He teaches us in His word. Without transgressing these limits, this doctrine gives us unspeakable consolation, for we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance. but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not one hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that He holds in check the devil and all our enemies so that they cannot hurt us without His permission and will. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Those Westminster divines, there were a lot of them, by the way, that met for long periods of time, by the way, the context of that, to discuss, debate, and pound out that theology. That is good. That is really good. A well-ordered, balanced statement on the doctrine. Well, let's look at the scripture and see if we can find some of that in the scripture this morning. Let's look at a few passages that teach God's sovereignty over mankind. I'd like you to turn this morning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'm literally just going to scratch the surface this morning. I'm not going to even get where I want to go, but we'll try. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The context is Paul goes up on Mars Hill. He's in the Roman Greco times, and there's idol worship everywhere. They've got idols everywhere. He's provoked in his spirit, and he speaks out truths to these souls that would hear him. And in verse 24, we get this grand picture of the sovereignty of God over mankind. It really is a fantastic passage of Scripture. Notice what it says. It says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." What a great set of verses. Look at verse 29. I want to continue there, though. It says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." There He is confronting their idolatry. They're making God into their own image. Verse 30, look at verse 30. Here's the key. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Now, I'm probably not going to get to that last point, but I want to say it now before I forget. But at the end of the day, when you come to the sovereignty of God, you know what Paul's doing? He is declaring the sovereignty of God over all things. And you know what the end result should be? It is so that those people who would hear that doctrine of the sovereignty of God would repent. And they would pursue God. They would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And so even while the sovereignty of God is to give comfort and rest for the people of God, it is also meant to be an opportunity for the unbelievers to repent and turn to God in His sovereignty. But let's look at the sovereignty of God in these verses clearly delineated. First, I want you to notice that God's sovereignty is seen that He's the creator of mankind. Verse 24, very clearly, "The God who made the world and" what? "All things in it." Does all mean all? Does all mean all people? All people that's ever come into existence on this planet? Would it include Hitler? Most certainly it would. Sovereignty. He's the one who's created all things. You know, by the way, that's a truth today that is very unpopular in our secular society. Men and women in the secular world hate the doctrine of the Creator who created all things. What's the doctrine of the secular world? Evolution. That everything was made out of nothing, and it's all just careening and happening by chance, or as even some of the seventh grade middle school science books have said, because I've seen them and I've taught out of them, and I've had to sub and seen it. It believes and says that we are literally out of a cosmic soup. How pathetic. I'll never forget it. I was substitute teaching in a middle school class in Los Angeles, California, and that was the lesson. It was on evolution, and I had the students read that out of the textbook that we've come from a cosmic soup. And I asked the class that day, I said, how many of you believe that you're the product of cosmic soup? None of them raised their hand. Not one. They all know that it's ridiculous. And yet, man does it to fit his rebellion. Notice, not only is he the creator, he's the commander of mankind. Look at verse 24, part B. Look, he's the one who made the world and all the things in it. But then it says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Look at that. I love that. He is Lord, Kurios in the language. Kurios means one who is master over his possession and creation. It speaks of one who has all power and controls all his property. He is Kurios, Lord. Third, notice his sovereignty in that he is not only the creator, the commander of mankind, he is also the giver of mankind. Look at verse 24b through 26a. Notice what it says. Quite a passage. He says, he's the creator of the world, all things in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's a pretty clear statement. He's the giver of life. He's correcting their false view that God is somehow sitting in heaven just really hoping that man will serve him, because he's a God of great needs. And he needs man to contribute to his omnipotence. That's what he's addressing. And he very clearly says he doesn't need anything. And why is that? Since he himself, notice the emphatic in the language, he himself and he alone gives to all people life and breath and all things. Think about that for a second. You know why you're here today? Because God is keeping you alive. He gives you breath. He gives you life. And notice, all people, life and breath and all things. That's quite a statement. What are the things? Well, all things that contribute to life. He's the reason you're alive today. I want you to notice the tense of that verb. He gives. Present tense, ongoing action, all the time. He's always giving life, giving breath to human beings that are alive on this planet. Very powerful. What could the all things be? Well, all things. He gives the sun. He gives the moon. He gives food. He gives breath. He gives what man needs for life. Also, want you to notice, he's the sustainer of this life. Jump down to verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And the Apostle Paul is even quoting from some of their own poets. And guess what? He just inspired it as truth in the scripture. He is the sustainer of your life. I love Colossians chapter 1, where it literally says that he holds all things together. Present tense, holding it together. You may feel like your life is flying apart in all kinds of different directions, but guess what? He's holding you together. Notice fifthly, he's the creator, he's the commander, he's the giver, but I want you to notice verse 26, he's the controller. And this is key. Look at verse 26, it says this, he made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, get this, having determined, that speaks of appointment, preordination, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That is an amazing truth, beloved. That is an amazing thought when you think about that for just a moment. Meditate on that truth. Let it marinate in your mind. Take that statement. He made from one man every nation. One man, Adam. One man. He made all nations from this one man. Think about all the possibilities and all the combinations that would have to take place for that to occur. Think about that for a moment. That you exist, that you are a created individual, you are unique to this world in this time, and you exist, and it's a product of a multitude of God's controlling work over all the affairs of life. Just think about how one sperm out of approximately 100 million sperm meet with one egg to produce one you uniquely. That's amazing. And then you put that together with the combination of your parents and their parents, and you bring that all the way back through thousands of years to Adam. That's an amazing truth. And guess who brought it about? God. God brought it about. God sustaining and keeping all these people, bringing them alive to maturity, maturity to have children. And he does this all the way back to Adam, thousands of years. He started it and he's controlled it even to the events till now, none of it occurring by chance or randomness, but rather by divine providence. That's amazing. Which, by the way, is why we value life. That's why we value life. You see, each individual is the work of God's creative, controlling work. And then look at this. Think of it like this. He formed each person in their mother's womb. Psalm 139, listen to this. Verse 13, he says this. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. He made you the way he wanted. He crafted you. He formed you, and he controlled it to bring your life into existence with all your strengths, with all your weaknesses, with all your physical strengths and your physical ailments and weaknesses, with all that he's done, he's brought it about. Your stature, your gender, your hair color, your eyes, your skin color, your height, your build. I could go on and on. Your intelligence, your wisdom, your giftedness, your natural talents, your spiritual giftedness, along with all the congenital traits and weaknesses or disabilities, all coming as a result of the Lord's control in the affairs of life, so that you would be here today to hear this sermon. Wow. Is he sovereign? Yes, he is. You with all your uniqueness. There's only one of you. Isn't that amazing? It just blows my mind. This, by the way, is also consequently why we don't want to be proud over who we are. Because you are only you because of the grace of God in your life. How proud it is for someone to boast in their intelligence, to boast in their looks, to boast in their athletic abilities. You have nothing to do with it. God has brought it all about. You say, but I work hard to get this body. Really? Well, you can tell I need to work a little harder, right? But God's given you the ability to work, given you the ability to have the strength to do the work. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" It's the grace of God, see? And then God determines the time in history that you would be born. That's amazing to me. He ordains your birth, when and where it would happen. He controlled the affairs of mankind so that you would be born exactly when he desired and exactly in the nation in which you were born. Listen to this. Look, jump back to verse 26. He says this, "Having made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Listen, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That is an amazing truth. You see, Jeremiah was born, the prophet was born around 627 BC in the nation of Israel. That was God's ordained plan. And Jeremiah even said, God said to Jeremiah, excuse me, he said this in 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you a prophet to the nations." That was God's determined plan for Jeremiah. He knew him, and he was brought forth at that time in that nation for the purpose God had brought him about. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen for the ministry of the gospel. And in Galatians, it says this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." But do you know what he's saying? He's like, God knew the time, the place, the location, everything, and he brought it about for a specific person. And by the way, you could fit in that purpose as well. If you've been saved by the grace of God, he's called you to preach the gospel to the nations. He's done the same thing for you and for me. There are others that we could discuss, but time doesn't permit. It's running away from us. But he's appointed the times and place of your habitation. Ever wondered why you were born? You weren't born 100 years ago? Ever wondered why you were born in this, in the 20th century and not the 5th century or the 17th century? Ever wondered why you weren't born in another country or maybe Africa or Spain or maybe the Middle East? Ever wondered why you were born in Russia or Cuba or Mexico? Or ever wondered why you were there and not here? Isn't that amazing that God would bring that about the way he did? Ever wondered why you weren't born under the Iron Curtain of communism or in North Korea? He could have done that, right? Ever wondered why you weren't born in Iran and why you are a believer? And have you ever thought, well, gee, maybe if I was born in Iran or in the Middle East, I would have become a Muslim? Really? See, being a Christian isn't related to the country that you're born in. It's related to the grace, sovereign grace of God. We'll talk about some of that later. But this is a great truth. See, you've been created and appointed by God for this time, for this generation, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you, I'm glad that he put me in this country, even with all the problems that it has. I'm glad that, you know, I used to think I would have loved to have been born 100 years ago and in the West, but not anymore. Especially when I have the privilege of medication and a car and running water and electricity and all of these modern conveniences that give us so many blessings in our lives. This is all because of God's appointment of our lives. Verse 26, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. Not only did he determine the timing of your birth, but he also ordained the days of your life. See, it's not just your birth, it's all the details of your whole life, even to your death. Listen to Psalm 139. I come back to that. David says this about his life. He talks about his birth and being formed in the womb. But then in verse 15, he says an amazing statement. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And listen to this. "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Whoa. Hear what David is saying? "Before I'd ever done anything, you had ordained all my days." Now that is quite a statement. Think about David's life. Think about the ordination of God of all of his successes to defeat Goliath, to kill thousands of Philistines, to be victorious, to be anointed as king, to ascend to the throne, to be a man after God's own heart. But then there's the failures of David as well. And David's acknowledging that as well? That God was in control of that? Yes, he was. You say, how does that work out, Pastor? We'll talk about it later. But that's the truth, is it not? That's the truth. And you know what? It's the same for you. God is in control of every detail of your life, your victories, your successes, your failures. He uses them all according to the counsel of his good will. He's predestined all things according to the counsel of his will, and he works out all things according to the course and counsel of his will to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. You know, Job said a very similar thing, by the way, of his own life. This is quite a statement. Job 23, verse 13, you think about Job's life. It says, "But he is unique," speaking of God. "Who can turn him? And what soul, and what his soul," God's soul that is, "desires, that he does." Job is acknowledging God's sovereignty over his situation. And you think about what that meant for Job. And then verse 14 says this, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him." Wow. You see, Job had successes, and he had some difficult failures and tragedies. Coming back to verse 25 of Acts 17, we need to remind ourselves that he is the one that gives all things to us. Verse 25, "He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He's the one who controls every aspect of our lives. He controls both the good and the difficult times. God is in control of every detail of your life. He's even in control down to even the decisions of mankind. What a truth. Proverbs 16, verse 1, "The plans of the heart of man belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16, 9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Wow. Proverbs 19, 21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand," down to the decisions of our lives. And this also most certainly includes the rulers of the government and the officials. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." He's in control of the decisions of the rulers even. Isn't that amazing? Even the wicked rulers. Amazing truth. Well, we've run out of time, and I've run over time. Much more could be said about this. We're going to have to resume next time. But what a great set of verses for us to meditate our mind on this morning. Amen? As you look at the country, as you look at the situation, as you look at the times in which God has set you in, you have to remember he's in absolute control of every single detail of your life. Psalm 138, verse 8 says this, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Did you hear that? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. That means you and me. And did you hear that? Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Did you hear how God's love and his wisdom is connected to his sovereignty and his control? A great truth to remember. He is sovereign, but he's also wise and loving in the midst of working out his plan. What a great truth for us this morning. I wish we had more time to go into it, but let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. So many things could be said, but Lord God, you know, and you use what you use in the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would just magnify yourself in the minds and the hearts of your people. Lord God, that they would literally see you as on the throne, sitting and reigning and ruling, the one who's in control of every detail of their lives. And yet, Lord God, help us at the same time, because we equally know that Scripture is very clear that you also equally hold us responsible for the decisions that we make, and a total mystery to us, but Lord, we know is 100% true as well. So Lord God, may we walk by faith in your sovereign control of our lives, and may we be diligent to put into practice righteousness and godliness to honor you with our lives. Lord God, I also pray for anyone who is here this morning, Lord, that has not repented and turned to you, as we've even learned this morning in Acts 17, the message of your sovereignty should draw people to seek for you, that it would cause them to repent from their sin and to trust in you, Lord Jesus, because you are sovereignly in control, and there's a day that's been fixed when you will judge the world in righteousness. I pray for them, Lord. Use this time. Draw their hearts to you. Lord God, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to leave you with a benediction. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says this. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.